For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Apostle Paul wrote those words in a famous letter to his younger friend and protege Timothy. We include that letter in the Bible, in the New Testament, as the book of 2 Timothy. Second letter to Timothy from Paul. And we meet Paul in this passage in a contemplative mood, philosophical, which is admirable given the unpleasantness of his circumstances. Paul finds himself imprisoned by the Roman government. If our understanding of the chronology is correct, he's already been locked up once before there in Rome and had been set free. Now, though, he's been arrested again, repeat offender, you might say. And Paul finds himself thinking about time, about his own span of time and of cosmic time, what we've talked about before as his own narrative and the meta-narrative, the universe's story from beginning to end, and then how his story fits into that larger story. Paul is thinking about the past, about God's own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's one way our narrative fits into the meta-narrative. Before God even started the clock of creation ticking, he already had a plan of grace in Christ Jesus for us. And by the way, anytime you start having self-esteem problems, I want you to remember that. That before the ages began, God had already thought of you and planned to extend grace to you. Paul's thinking about the past, he's thinking about the present. And as I said a minute ago, things are not great in his present. In the next chapter, Paul will describe his situation by saying, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. This is no pleasant white-collar house arrest. I mean, he's having a hard time of it. And yet, he's hanging in there. Because again, as we heard him say in our scripture reading, he sees how his narrative of present suffering fits into the meta-narrative. He talks about the grace from before the ages, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. And notice how the meta-narrative brings meaning to Paul's narrative. But now that doesn't mean that he's deluded about what might happen. He doesn't anticipate release this time. In fact, toward the end of the letter, he'll write, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul knows that the prospect looks bleak. He doesn't know what will happen to him, but he suspects. Will he be executed? That's the probability. May God yet deliver him? That's the possibility. But in the midst of these circumstances, bleak and uncertain, trapped between probability and possibility, it's fascinating. Paul still writes. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him, yet still he writes, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, quick note, when Paul says that day, that's a Paulism. It's a turn of phrase that Paul likes to use that he learned from the Old Testament prophets, particularly Isaiah. And what that day means is it's a kind of shorthand for the second coming of Jesus, the last judgment, the end of the old creation, the beginning of the new creation. All of that stuff is that day. Remember what I was saying? Paul is thinking about the meta-narrative, the story of creation from beginning to end. But he's also thinking about his own narrative in it. And in the face of uncertainty, he speaks with certainty. I'm not ashamed. I know. I am convinced. It's just astonishing. I mean, how many of you could pull that off? How does he manage it, that certainty? Why isn't he just out of his mind with fear? It's fear that I want to talk about this morning. Halloween is almost upon us. It's the season of scares. Talking about fear is seasonally appropriate. This is the fourth and final sermon in a four-part sermon series about fear. And it's an interesting phenomenon. I've touched on it occasionally before. But in the United States, as the 1940s wound their way toward the 1950s, the old Halloween monsters, Frankenstein and the other fiends, the vampires and ghosts, the werewolves and witches, they just weren't cutting it anymore for some people. They've been done to death, no pun intended. And they were increasingly seen as old-fashioned, suitable only for kiddie films and comedies. And a big chunk of what was causing that was that the world was changing. Things were uncertain. For people my age or younger who aren't students of history, it's difficult sometimes to imagine just how much the world was changing. Three things in particular had just utterly altered the psychological landscape. The first was the detonation of the atomic bomb Little Boy over Hiroshima on August 6, 1945, that effectively kicked off the nuclear arms race in the Cold War. The second was the gathering of German rocket specialists captured in the wake of World War II into a research team at the White Sands Proving Ground in New Mexico, and the launch of the two-stage WAC Corporal rocket on May 22, 1946, the first man-made object to reach the edge of outer space, the effective beginning of the space race. The third was the permanent activation of ENIAC, the first fully electronic programmable general purpose computer on July 29, 1947. Which effectively inaugurated the digital revolution. I just want you to think about what that did to the world. In that culture, in people's minds, 3 years from we don't have any of those things and only scientists are thinking about them to we have all of them and everybody is thinking about them. 1945, atomic energy, 1946, space flight, 1947, computers. And with those three technological achievements, people, not just in the US, but all over the world, had a whole new set of things to worry about. It was a scientific age, and people had scientific worries. But it was more than that. It was more than just a fear of technology or even a fear of the new pace at which technology was moving. What those three inventions did, coming so rapidly on the heels of one another as they did, what they did was to crystallize in the public consciousness a new category of concern. Which is why, and this just fascinates me, when you look at photographs of Halloween in the 50s, you begin to see an interesting corollary phenomenon. New kinds of Halloween costumes begin to appear. Alongside the usual ghosts and witches and vampires, you begin to see, for the first time, robots. Because now the machines can think. People are beginning to have an anxiety about the possibilities of artificial intelligence. You also begin to see aliens, because now that visiting space has been shown to be a possibility, it has become in people's minds just possible too, that someone from space might decide to visit us. robots and aliens represented this new fear. We've been talking in this sermon series about how when the mission is dress as something scary, it requires you to define what's scary. And what had become scary to people rather suddenly was the future. Now, I'm not saying that before this, no one was ever worried about the future, but in general, people worried about small future, my family's future. But now suddenly, to a degree that it hadn't been before, people were thinking about the future as an abstract noun. Something we need to be prepared for, something we need to get ready for, a thing that's coming, a place we're going. The future, with the implied capital F. The word futuristic began to be thrown around as a descriptor increasingly. People were thinking about the future like never before. They were worrying about the future. And so consequently, when they wanted to dress as something scary, some folk began to dress as something futuristic. People had futuristic fears. And in fact, the movies of the time reflected this. At the cinema, the scares were all about robots and aliens. Often as not, atomic robots and atomic aliens. People were afraid of the future. Not that that's changed. For us, it may not be the specter of nuclear Armageddon or the fear of an AI uprising or an alien invasion, but we have our futuristic fears. Maybe for you, it's the fear of a terrorist attack or school shooting, or it's the fear of what the economy's gonna do, or it's the fear of global climate change, or let's just be honest, for a lot of us, whichever way you vote, it's the fear of what's going to happen on November 7th this year, the day after the presidential election. Tick tock, tick tock, 11 days from now. And I can feel the tension rising in the room as I talk about these things. It's the fear of the future. Now, those big ones may not be you. Maybe your fears aren't that global and national and general. You're maybe one of those who hardly ever goes beyond my future, my family's future. For you, it's the fear of a downsizing company, the fear of winding up old and alone and unhappy. It's the fear that your children will desert you or disappoint you, that your spouse or you will develop a debilitating and expensive illness. But whatever it is that you? You fear the future? How good it is then that in the face of that, God has not been silent. In his word, the Bible, God addresses this fear and has some very powerful and worthwhile things to say about it. So this morning, I just want to spend some time working through this matter of the fear of the future. You know, it's very strange, the fear of the future. Because unlike the other fears that we've talked about in this series, by its very nature, fear of the future is fear of something that does not exist. We talked about this, about the fear of death. Well, death exists. It's a reality. It happens. We talked about the fear of the supernatural. Well, the supernatural exists. We talked about the fear of the other. Well, we can see and touch people who are not like us. They exist. But the future, where is it? It doesn't exist. From our point of view, it doesn't exist. You know how come? Because it hasn't happened yet. And if it had happened, it wouldn't be the future. And the minute it does happen, it stops being the future. So get this. When we fear the future, the truth is we are fearing something just as non-existent as green-faced Martian or killer robot. And I can feel the pushback a little bit. If it doesn't exist, why are we so afraid of it? Well, I think it boils down to this. on the one hand, it's unknown, but on the other hand, it's unavoidable. And because it's unavoidable, we need to prepare for it, but because it's unknown, it's difficult to prepare for. That's really what it boils down to. Now, you could say the same thing about death and the supernatural and the other. In that sense, there's really only one fear. I was talking with some friends about this just last night. There really only is the one fear, the fear of the unknown. But there's a sense in which those other things are less unknown, just because they are at least knowable because they exist. But again, there is this sense in which the future, from our point of view, doesn't exist as a static entity. Although you'll notice, there are people out there who have made it their occupation to convince us that the future does exist somewhere out there, and that they know things about it. You know what I mean? We talked 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the fear of the supernatural, that part of the purview of the witch was the future, right? Cross my palm with silver and I will tell you if he will love you. I will tell you how long your life will be. I will tell you that you will soon meet a dark-haired man. You are about to go on a long voyage. Of course, nowadays, most of us go to a different source. And I'm just going to say this. Y'all aren't there out there looking for fortune tellers, at least I hope you're not, but you will tune in to the news and watch the news and allow the news to fill you up with anxiety about the future. Say amen if you can. But the trick they're playing. See, the news is just as charlatan-esque as any tarot card reader or crystal ball gazer. The news doesn't actually tell you anything concrete about the future. The closest the news ever comes to telling us the real future is the 5-day forecast, and we know how accurate that is. But the rest of the stuff? All the news can ever really tell you is the stuff that's already happened. And you can't do anything about that because it's already happened. But of course, if we all thought about that, if everybody thought about that, the news people couldn't get us to watch with the kind of urgency that they need to make the advertising dollar worth it. So what they do is they fool you into thinking that you have to watch the news by implying to you that they're going to tell you about the future. The police currently have no leads, but Harris County officials have assured us that they will get to the bottom of this matter. So they don't know. So they're guessing. That's what they do. Sources indicate, in light of this new information, the president may return to Washington 2 days earlier than planned. Well, that's rock solid. I'm glad you told me what was going to happen in the future. Might as well be listening to Criswell Predicts. Greetings, my friends. We are all interested in the future, for that is where you and I are going to spend the rest of our lives. And remember, my friends, future events such as these will affect you in the future. Some of you are like, I have no idea what he's talking about. That's okay. Ask a nerd later. Here's what the Bible says about it. Man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Ecclesiastes chapter 8, by the way. And Ecclesiastes, people don't read Ecclesiastes often enough, and they should. And the thing is, that's a rhetorical question there. When Ecclesiastes asks, who can tell him how it will be? The answer isn't eyewitness news, it's nobody. Whether it's a fortune teller or the 5-day forecast, anybody who tries to tell you the future with certainty is lying. And the only reason they can get away with it is that we want to know what's going to happen so badly. And I will say this, the Bible seems to indicate that in this sense, That desire is a desire put in us by God. Curiosity about the future is a gift from God. God wants us to be curious about the future. In fact, here again, is something that Ecclesiastes says. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Chris Wells right. We are all interested in the future because we're going to spend the rest of our lives there. That's a universal human truth. And what Ecclesiastes is saying is that curiosity about the future is a gift from God. Get this. Because curiosity about the future is the way that time-bound beings like you and me express our longing for eternity. And eternity is where God wants us to spend the rest of our lives with Him. God put that longing in us, that desire in us, that curiosity about the future in us, because He wants us to have an eternity-ward outlook, because He wants us to want to go there. But what that means is, here on earth, our curiosity about the future will never be satisfied. The future will always remain the unknown, because that the only place our curiosity about the future can ever be satisfied is heaven. But because we live in a fallen world, tainted as it is by sin, one of the side effects of that is that our God-given curiosity about the future easily turns into fear. Because in a fallen world, one of the things we have come to learn about the future is that it probably is going to have some negative stuff in it. It's probably going to have some bad stuff. And we can't get away from that. Now, I need to say something about this really quickly. I said something similar at the start of this series, but I want to talk very specifically here about this idea of fear of the future. God gave us curiosity about the future. And His intention in doing so was to create in us a redemptive hope and anticipation, like an oh wow. But because we live in a fallen world that tells us the future is likely to have some negative things in it, think about Paul sitting in his jail cell, suffering in chains, likely going to be executed. That curiosity about the future easily turns into fear of the future. What's going to happen? And instead of an oh wow, it becomes an oh no. But again, I need to distinguish sharply, as I did in that first sermon, because that fear, like all fear, can have what we could call a mental illness component. What I mean, and you know this, is that in a fallen world, sometimes our emotions misfire due to fallen genetics, fallen brain chemistry, and the trauma of the general tragedy and villainy of the world. And the result is anxiety. Again, I need to say this. It is not morally wrong to have the mental illness of anxiety. That's important to know. I have a lot of friends and family members who have anxiety, and a lot of people in this church have anxiety. Don't raise your hand unless you just feel like it, but a lot of the folk in this church, maybe you need to say amen, have anxiety. And I see you struggle with the anxiety. And you don't need the added burden of being made to feel bad and wrong for struggling with anxiety. It is not morally wrong to be ill. However, anxiety is wrong in what we might call the arithmetical sense, in that it's incorrect. That's what makes it an illness. It's incorrect. You have anxiety about the future, you tell yourself a story about the future, and then your emotions rev up as though the thing you've told yourself might happen in the future is already happening. And it isn't. Have you done that? Do you do that? But there is also, it's important to say, such a thing as the sinful fear of the future, which is called worry. And it's also important to say that if you struggle with anxiety, there's nothing wrong with that, but it is important not to allow your anxiety to lead you into sins like worry and cowardice. And that's why I'm talking about this morning. To let the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, on the one hand, soothe your anxiety, but on the other hand, also rebuke your worry. They aren't the same thing. The Word of God addresses them both, but addresses them differently. Look, I said earlier, the future is unavoidable. Again, Ecclesiastes, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The future is coming at us at a constant rate of 1 second per second, and there is nothing we can do about it. And that's scary because we don't have any control over it, and not having control is scary. And so what we do sometimes, our response is we try to take control. We try to figure it out. And so we spend all our time on prognostication. Do you know the word prognostication? Fine big word. It's just a big word that means trying to figure it out ahead of time. Prognostication. We try to predict. Or we consult experts who will predict for us, because if we can predict, we can prepare. We can get ready for whatever is going to happen. And I am in favor of that as far as it goes. I think you should own an umbrella in case it rains. I think you should have a spare tire in case you get a flat. I think you should have savings to meet unexpected expenses. Preparation is wise. Ecclesiastes again, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. For you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Man, that Ecclesiastes book is so good for dealing with our fear of the future. Maybe some folk ought to read it. Although, of course, the problem with prognostication and preparation is that we know, don't we? That no matter how much we get ready, we can never get ready enough. We can give portions to 7, even to 8, but we don't have infinite portions to give to infinite. If we could just be prepared for every possibility, we think we wouldn't have to be afraid. But the problem is, future isn't going to hold still and wait while we do our figuring it out, is it? Coming at us, 1 second per second. And again, Ecclesiastes says, he who observes the wind will not sow. And he who regards the clouds will not reap. If you're always trying to anticipate every change in the wind before you throw your seeds, you'll never throw any. If you're always trying to figure out if you're going to get rained on, you'll never actually go out to the field and start reaping. So what's the solution? Well, the real truth is, there is only one person who really does know the future, who really can see it whole and entire. In a sense, there is only this one person for whom the future actually does exist, because he's already there waiting on you, and that's God. Ecclesiastes says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Notice that what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing is the exact same thing Paul was doing in our text this morning. He's situating his own narrative inside the meta-narrative. God's got this. I don't have to be afraid of the future. The same God who is at work in the past, the same God who is at work in the present, will be at work in the future. All I have to do is fear God and keep his commandments. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Each of those writers is saying in his own way, God's got this, so I don't have to worry. King David put it this way: in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Over and over again, that's what the people of God do. They face the future by remembering that the one person to whom the future actually is real, the one person who can actually do something about the future, is on their side. The one person to whom the future is real, who can actually do anything about the future, is on your side. Jesus put it this way: do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then I love what he says next, because it's Jesus being a comedian. He says, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. My mom used to quote that all the time to me out of the King James Version. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In modern language, look, today already has enough trouble in it. You don't need to go find more trouble from tomorrow and drag it into today. But Jesus is saying, look, God has promised to take care of it. You concern yourself with God's kingdom and his righteousness, and God will take care of the rest. You concern yourself with the kingdom and the righteousness, God will take care of the rest. And Jesus could say that, get this, Jesus could say that knowing that his personal future held torture and death on a cross. He could say it because he knew God's got this. He knew that God is bigger than whatever the future holds. And 3 days later, he came out of the tomb to prove it. You know, good doctrine really is the antidote to fear. We talked at the beginning of this series about how, okay, we fear death, but the cure is the gospel doctrines of the atonement and the resurrection. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. We don't have to be afraid of death. Remember that? And then we talked about how, okay, we're afraid of the supernatural, but the cure is the doctrine of the indwelling. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, more supernatural and more powerful than any devil or witch. Remember that? And last week, we talked about the fear of the other, and we said the cure was the doctrine of unity, the doctrine of the church, and most of all, the doctrine of love. Well, the cure for our fear of the future is the doctrine of sovereignty. That God is sovereign. God has time under his control. And so then we locate our narrative, which is our time, inside the meta-narrative, which is God's time. God was there at the beginning, and he set it in motion. He is guiding it now, and he will bring it to a confident close in the end. All I have to do is commit. That's what Paul was talking about. Notice that Paul never says, I am able. He never says, I can guard. He knows he's inadequate to the future. He says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day when has been entrusted to me. God is able. Come hurricane or high water, come terrorist attack or terrible election result, come global warming or global economic meltdown, come alien invasion or AI uprising. God's got this. He is Lord of the future. And He is in control. Let's pray. God, such a deal of worrying we do. And it's so much wasted energy when we know that You have it under control. Lord, soothe our anxiety, rebuke our worry, still our fear. Help us to know that as You have been in the past, so You will be in the future. Help us to put our trust in You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?